where we're going to be again here this morning and looking at some of the Christian qualities and traits that are found there in that chapter. Always enjoy morning sessions during a gospel meeting or morning classes. Typically, the individuals that are present are individuals that really want to be here. And I realize there are some that can't be due to work and other things, but I always enjoy having the opportunity to have these when it is presented. It used to be a common thing, but it's not as common anymore. We last morning talked about the book of Romans, the basic information about the book of Romans, and we noted in our study that the book of Romans deals with the message of salvation by faith, that we're justified by faith, by grace, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and that the book divides itself easily into two sections. The section in chapters 1 through 11 that deals with the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, and then chapter 12 through the end of the chapter that talks about a number of exhortations to holy living, or the application section. Chapter 12, I really have outlined in three main sections: the exhortation to a life of sacrifice in verses 1 and 2, exhortation to humility and service in 3 through 8, and then in verses 9 through verse 21, we have just a miscellaneous exhortations that are given. And as we talked yesterday morning about these Christian qualities or traits, we noted a few of those, four of those in our service yesterday morning. Number one, a Christian is a living sacrifice. He gives himself totally to the Lord. He's not conformed to this world. He is humble. He doesn't think too highly of himself. And he's one that recognizes his part in the body of Christ, and he does it. He supplies what he can for the building up of the body. We want to pick up then in verse 9 in our study here this morning and continue to talk about these qualities that are found here in describing the Christian life. The first quality that is found in verse 9 is that a Christian loves without hypocrisy. If you have your Bibles open, we're again reading in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The first quality there is that a Christian loves without hypocrisy. Or, to word it another way, a Christian's love is genuine. It is authentic. In fact, the English Standard Version, I think, translates that, let love be genuine. In other words, it's not an act that is put on for others to see. Have you ever known someone that when you're around them, they go overboard to make people think that they care and that they're loving, but when you really begin to examine it, that love is not a genuine love. It's not a love that's put into action. It's more of an act that is put on for other people to see. And a love that is genuine, therefore, is a love that is authentic and real. It is a responsibility that we have after we have rendered obedience to the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, you remember Peter said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So in a sincere love of the brethren. What's a sincere love? If a Christian characteristic is that we possess a genuine love or a sincere love, what does that mean? Well, a genuine love that Christians possess is, first of all, a love with a pure motive. There's no ulterior motive in the love that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we just read, he talks about loving one another fervently with a pure heart. And that means that we love one another because of the relationship that we share in Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And there's not some ulterior motive behind it. In other words, I'm not loving you because there's something I'm hoping to gain out of it. You ever heard somebody say about somebody, for example, well, you know what, they've got a lot of money, we need to be kind to them. You know, and sometimes that's said jokingly. But the idea is that we want to be kind, but there's a motive behind it. There's a reason we want to be kind, or a reason we want to be loving. I'm hoping that it's going to benefit me in some way. A love that's genuine is a love that has a pure motive behind it. It loves because God commanded it. It loves because of the relationship that we share in Christ Jesus. A genuine love, a love that's sincere, is a love that is demonstrated, not just stated. In other words, it's a love that's shown by action. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, you remember that John said that let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And what John is saying is that our love is not merely a love that is stated. It's not that we just go around saying we love each other, but it's a love that's demonstrated by our action. Have you ever known someone that may have never used the words to you, I love you, I care about, but you never questioned that by how they treated you, by the things that they did for you? It's probably true, particularly years ago, that many of us may have grown up in homes where a father did not just freely express and say day in and day out, you know what, I want you to know I love you, but by how they treated us, the providing, the care, it was obvious that there was a love that is present by how they acted. And I think what John is saying, and this is this characteristic of this love of Christians, a genuine love, is it's a love that is demonstrated by how we act. One can state love and not really love. For example, a husband might get up every morning and tell his wife he loves her, but then if he mistreats her, takes advantage of her, doesn't show any appreciation for her, he may be saying one thing, but his actions are demonstrating something else, that there's not a genuine care. And so when we think about this genuine love, it's a love that is demonstrated by how we treat one another. Things like helping in the time of need, our prayer for one another, the spiritual concern that we have for each other. And to put it another way, a genuine love is a love that possesses the qualities of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 4 through verse 10. That is that great chapter on love. And really, if we want to put ourselves to the test and say, do I possess this love that is authentic and real and genuine, and it's not just something I'm proclaiming, but it's not real, then I can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at the qualities of love. It's really part of three chapters. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians are really about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 is about the diversity of spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 about the duration of spiritual gifts. And chapter 14 is about regulations concerning the use of those gifts. But it's in that context of talking about the fact that spiritual gifts are going to pass away that he said love is the one thing that abides. And he gives characteristics of love. And here are the things that he says. Love suffers long, in verse 4. It's kind. It doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, here are the qualities of a genuine love. In any relationship I'm in, in my relationship with my wife, do I have that agape kind of love that's being talked about here in this passage? Husbands are commanded to have that for their wives, Ephesians 5. Do I have that kind of love? I have to look and say, well, am I patient? Am I selfish? Am I seeking my own and putting my will above others? Well, if I am, you know what Paul would say, that's not love. Love doesn't act that way. In my relationship to my children or in my relationship to my brethren, do I suffer long? Am I patient? Do I find myself envying good that has happened to others? Do I keep an account of wrongs done? Do I sort of just kind of keep a tally and hold on to those things? Or when one has repented and has been forgiven, do I let those things go? Very first congregation I ever preached in when I was in college several years ago, like when a new preacher comes into a congregation, everybody wants to get to know them. So over the first few weeks, I'd go to eat with different people. They'd invite me out to eat. And I remember two of the men there, that one of them took me out to eat one week, and he would tell me all about the problems the church had there. And he'd point to another fellow over there, and he'd say, now he's done this and he's done that, but I want you to know he's repented and I've forgiven him. But if I was you, I'd keep my eye on him. And so I went the next week, and I ate with another fellow. And the story was exactly the opposite, pointing to the other fellow. Well, the point is, they still held on to wrong. Whatever was wrong that was done, they couldn't let that go, and it affected the work in terms of what it was able to do and what it was able to accomplish. You know what that reflects? It reflects a lack of love, because love forgives. Love doesn't keep a tally of wrongs and hold on to things. When one has repented and forgiven, it believes all things. In other words, it looks at things in the very best possible way that it can. Love's not gullible, but in the absence of evidence that one is wrong or one is continuing to do things that are wrong, it looks at things in the very best way it possibly can. Love that is genuine possesses the qualities of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so as a child of God, I've got to look at myself and say, do I possess this Christian trait? Do I have a love that is real and authentic for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Closely connected with that will be another quality that we talk about a little bit later. But after that quality, he said that a Christian abhors what is evil. In other words, if we're following the Lord's instructions and living in light of what he's done for us, we abhor sin. We abhor what is evil. When we love what is good, and that's the next part of that, we have to hate evil. You can't serve two masters. You can't love sin and wickedness and evil and love God and good at the same time. You remember Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 24 said that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, if you're going to have an attitude of love toward one, you're going to have to despise the other. So if we're going to love what's good, then we have to learn to hate sin. And our attitude toward sin and toward evil should be one of intense hatred. I'm not talking about an attitude toward the sinner, the one that needs the gospel of Christ, but an attitude toward sin and toward wickedness should be one of intense hatred. The psalmist and the proverb writer both point that out. In the book of Psalm chapter 97 and in verse 10, the psalmist said, "You who love the Lord, hate evil. He who preserves souls of the saints." And the psalmist in Psalms 119 at least twice, once in verse 104 and then later on again down in verse 128, indicates the great hatred that he had toward sin. Psalms 119, verse 104, the psalmist says, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And down in verse 28 again, "Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." In other words, the psalmist is pointing out, because I consider your way to be right, anything that's contrary to that, I have learned to develop a hatred for that. I abhor that. In fact, the proverb writer would say, Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In other words, if we're fearing God, we have to hate sin and wickedness. Now, how do I develop that hatred for sin? Again, I think I mentioned the other night, I think there's a... It's very easy in our day and time for us to develop a toleration towards sin, or at least to the point that we've become desensitized to it and we don't hate it the way we used to. Might illustrate it this way. You can remember a time, some of you can remember back, when profanity was very infrequent in movies. In fact, the story is that when Gone with the Wind came out, at the very end of that movie, there was a profane word, and religious people as a whole were offended by that. They complained about that, and rightfully so. And yet we come to a point in time in our life where that many times I've had members of the church recommend a movie, and as you turn it on, it's filled with profanity and vulgar words. And the reality is, we hear it so much that it gets to a point it didn't really bother us anymore. We don't really hate that kind of thing. We're just bombarded with it day in and day out. Whereas our attitude needs to be that if we fear the Lord, we hate the same things that God hates. How do I develop that hatred for sin? Well, I think, first of all, I have to remember that sin cost Jesus his life. There's nothing good about sin. Nothing good about it at all. In fact, it cost our Lord his life. He was wounded for my sins and my transgressions and for yours. And I have to remember what sin does to me and what it does to you. Do you remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul, throughout the book of Romans, follows a pattern where he'll make a point And then he raises a question or an objection that he thought the brethren at Rome might raise. And he does that, I think, throughout the book of Romans. For example, chapter 3 and verse 1, after he's talked about all sin and Jews are in the same boat as the Gentiles, he said in verse 1 of chapter 3, what then? What benefit then did Abraham have according to the flesh? Or what value there is in being a Jew? That's the question, chapter 3 and verse 1. So you're saying there's no value in being a Jew? Well, he didn't deal with that question. What did Abraham our father gain according to the flesh? Chapter 4 and verse 1. When chapter 6, here's the question he deals with. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It seems that there were some that were saying, you know what, sin's not all that bad, because the more we sin, the more we give God an opportunity to show His grace. And so we're giving God an opportunity to shine by actually committing sin. And Paul reminds them that you've died to sin when you obeyed the God. He made that decision to die to sin and to put off the old man. But you remember what he said at the end of the chapter? What fruit then or benefit did you have from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What Paul said, you tell me, what good thing came from sin? What fruit did you get out of it? And the answer is, you got nothing good out of it. It ends in spiritual death. In fact, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus my Lord. We have to remind ourselves that sin leads to death. That's what it does. And when I realize what sin does, I can't help but develop a hatred towards sin and an attitude of disdain for that when I consider what it's done for me. I develop a hatred for sin when I consider what it's compared to in the Scriptures. We'll not go through this in detail. We mentioned some of this on Sunday morning. But sin is compared to things like vomit and mud and wounds and putrefying sores or dead men's bones. The picture of sin is a picture of that which is disgusting. And so a Christian is one that has given themselves as a living sacrifice. They don't conform to this world. They're humble. They use their talent. They love with a love that's genuine, but they don't love everything. They hate sin. I remember several years ago reading a series of articles that one brother had written in one of the magazines, but the title is What We Need Is Less Love. You know, oftentimes people talk about what we need in the Lord's church, we need more love. Well, the article is what we need is less love, and his point is we need less love for the world. We need less love for sin. We need less love. And sometimes we have to realize that while a Christian loves without hypocrisy, he doesn't love everything. He hates sin and wickedness. And he also clings to what is good. The word cling means to cleave or to join oneself, to glue to something. It's a word that when we think about it in the New Testament, we probably think primarily in terms of the marriage relationship. Remember when the Lord was asked the question about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and he said that the man was to leave his father and mother. The old King James Version says, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, or be joined. And that word means cemented, glued. And it suggests in the marriage relationship that this is a permanent relationship. God expects it to last for life. Well, here the Bible says we are to cling or cleave or be joined to what is good. That is, we are to become cemented to it. Barnes says, it is then used to denote a very firm adherence to an object, to be firmly united to it. It's really the same idea of what Paul expressed in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 21 when he said, test all things, prove all things. In other words, what Paul is saying there, don't just accept anything. Don't believe anything. You put it to the test, you try it, you prove it. And having proven that, he said, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's the same exhortation, really, we find it in our verse here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. We reject sin, but when something's good, we hold on to it and we don't part from it. You know, sometimes we have seen, all of us have experienced individuals that once were faithful to the truth that then forsook that. They didn't hold on to it. They didn't cling to it. They weren't submitted to it. They became guilty of spiritual adultery, if you will, as James chapter 4 would use the term. They became unfaithful to the Lord. But we have to hold to it. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. You get that pattern after which you are to conduct your lives, and a Christian holds on to it, and he's not going to compromise, and he's not going to turn loose of it. That's that idea of holding fast. I think we have to understand that when it comes to what God has revealed, when it comes to the pattern of the New Testament, there's no room for discussion. There's no room for compromise. If God said it, we have to hold on to it. We can't let go of it. I'm not saying there's no room for talking about God's Word and being sure we come to an understanding of what God's Word says, but once we have come to establish what God says, we got to hold on to it fast and never let go of it. That's a characteristic of a Christian. He's one that clings and is submitted to what is good. But then the next quality. We could talk about many of these in detail, more detail, if we had enough time over the next few days. But a Christian is kindly affectionate to his brethren with brotherly love. Do you have your Bibles open there? Romans chapter 12. Again, Romans the 12th chapter. I believe now we're at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. The idea here in this passage of being kindly affectionate to one another is translated in the New American Standard, as well as the New International Version, as to be devoted to one another with a brotherly love. The English Standard Version says love with a brotherly affection, and the Christian Standard Bible says you show family affection to one another. I like the translation that says you be devoted to one another with a brotherly love. There is a devotion that ought to characterize those that are brothers and sisters in Christ. First of all, there is a reminder in this verse that we are a family. Spiritually speaking, we are a family. I remember in the very first full-time work I did, I hadn't been there very long, and somebody was trying to describe the closeness of the work. And somebody said, well, you know what? Said, I will tell you, it's almost like we're family. And I had to remind them, you know what? We're not almost like family. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are a family. We are a spiritual family. That's what Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 2. And I understand what they were saying. But sometimes I think we fail to realize the close relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew chapter 12, you remember when Jesus was speaking and the crowd came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus pointed to all those that were there listening and said, you know what, this is my family. These are my brothers and my mother and my sister. And so spiritually speaking, we are a family. We're the household of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And what is, I believe, the key verse of that entire book, the Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy that if I'm delayed, I'm writing that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, Paul wasn't writing Timothy to tell Timothy how he needed to behave inside these walls of a building. That's not what he meant by the house of God. The idea there is you're part of a family. You're part of a spiritual house. Some translations have rendered that the household of God. I think that's correct. And he's saying, Timothy, you're part of a spiritual family, a spiritual house. And as members of that spiritual house, there's a certain way you need to behave. There's a certain way you need to live, and you need to instruct others to live in such a way that it shows a care for the family, the spiritual family, that they are part of. And that's why throughout the Bible we have instructions that say, let brotherly love continue. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, in the midst of the Christian graces, we add to our faith virtue and to virtue, knowledge and to knowledge, self-control and to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness or brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness, love. There are two. Most everybody knows a little bit about the Greek language. Most people know there's more than one word for love in the Bible, and most people know that one of those words is the word agape or akapeo, depending upon what form it is in the text, that describes a love of will. It's the same love we have for our family, for our enemies. In other words, it's a love that can be commanded. It is not a love of emotion. It is a love that always acts in the best interest of the object that's loved. The Bible says we need to have that love for our brethren. Passages like John chapter 13, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." We need to have the akapeo kind of love. And I think it's that akapeo kind of love that helps get us through some difficult times in our relationship together as brothers and sisters in Christ when conflict arises in a local church. But you know, not only as brothers and sisters in Christ do we have a agape kind of love, the Bible also talks about us having this Philadelphia, which we get the word Philadelphia, kind of love, and that describes a genuine affection that we develop for one another, a genuine caring for one another, just like we have a love for our brothers and sisters in the flesh. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, perhaps even now, I've got two brothers. I'm the oldest. I've got two brothers that are younger than me, and I've got a sister that was the baby of the family. And, you know, there are times we got on each other's nerves when we was growing up. There are times we had conflict with one another. But you know what? In the end, we were family. And we'd do anything for one another. And you could rely on one another. And I think when the Bible calls on us to have a brotherly love for each other, that we realize that as family, there's a devotion that's expected out of us. And that's why I like that translation of the New American Standard, to be devoted to one another. Are there going to be times of conflict? Are there going to be times when somebody that's a brother and sister in Christ may do something that irritates us? We may think they talk too much or they didn't talk enough. There are times those things are going to happen. I'm not talking about matters that are wrong, but I think that's why the Bible says we learn to bear with one another. We put up sometimes. Why? Because we're family. And that devotion to family, we learn to tolerate things and we learn to be kind. And that's part of our devotion. Let me think, when we think about being devoted to one another, we need to be devoted to helping each other go to heaven. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and to good works." As brothers and sisters in Christ, out of that care and concern, there's nothing I want more than for my brothers and sisters in the flesh to go to heaven. I want to tell you, there's few things that would hurt me more than realizing the people I care about are going to be lost. I've been there, by the way, not with my brothers and sisters. I've been there with my father at times when he was unfaithful to the Lord. There are few things that bring more pain and agony than realizing somebody like that's wrong. And there's nothing in moments like that that I wanted any more than for them to make things right and to live so heaven can be their home. But I want to tell you, when I love my brethren with a family affection, with a family love, then I have the same care and concern for the members of the church of which I am a member as I do for my physical family. And I hurt just as much when I see one drift away from the Lord and live in such a way that they're going to be lost. And I want to do anything that I can to try to bring them back when I love them with a family affection, as the Christian Standard Bible translates that. I want to tell you, if I'm devoted to my family, that means I'm going to try to work out difficulties when they arise. What would you think about a husband? The first time a difficulty arises, he decides he's going to pack his bags and leave. And we wouldn't say about him, you know what, he's a devoted family man, isn't he? But you know, sometimes in the body of Christ, in local churches, that's how we deal with things, isn't it? The first difficulty that arises, I'm not saying that about everybody, but I'm saying that there are some that approach things that way. Something doesn't go their way, you pack your bags, and let me ask you, is that being devoted to one another with a family affection? That says we need to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to work through difficulties and see if we can serve the Lord together. We need to be devoted to working through difficulties and problems when we love one another with a brotherly affection. We need to be devoted to seeing that one another's needs are met, both spiritually and physically. If we have this world's goods and we shut up our heart of compassion, our bowels of compassion, literally, in 1 John 3:17 to 18, John says, how does the love of God abide in us? And so Christians, an identifying mark of Christians ought to be the attitude that we have toward one another, and that is that we have a family affection for one another. And that kind of care and concern that cause us to be concerned about one another's spiritual welfare and willing to do anything that we can to help one another in that area. But closely related to that is a Christian gives preference to his brethren, giving preference to one another. The English Standard Version and other translations translate that outdo one another in showing honor. The NIV says honor one another above yourself. This Greek word that's translated preference is actually a word that means to go before and to take the lead in a thing. And the idea is that a Christian, somebody that's truly living by God's word, is not waiting for somebody else to make the first move in something. Have you ever seen two people that have the attitude, well, as soon as somebody else does what they need to be doing, then I tell you what, then I'm going to do that. There was a couple in one of the churches I preached in Alabama that they did not have to say that they didn't have a good marriage relationship would be an understatement. But they would, she would call me up on the phone, and, 2 and 3 hours later, I'm still on the phone hearing what she has to say. And she would complain about her husband for that entire time, about the kind of husband he is. And he says, I'm not the kind of wife I need to be. And I tell you what, I may not. But as soon as he starts being what he needs to be, I tell you what, I'll start being what I need to be. So I'd go talk to him. And he'd say, well, you know what, it's probably true. I don't show the kind of love and affection. But I tell you what, it's hard to love a woman like that. And as soon as she starts being what she needs to be, you know what, then I'll start being what I need to be. You know what happens when you have two people with that attitude and disposition? You typically get nowhere. Because nobody's willing to take the lead in a thing. And that can happen sometimes in the body of Christ. And I think the idea of giving preference to one another or outdoing one another, the idea there is not of a competition. I'm going to do better than you're doing. I don't think that's the idea that's expressed in that translation. The idea of outdoing one another is what I do is not going to be determined by what you do. I'm willing to be the one that takes the lead. In other words, I realize, for example, we'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow, that a Christian needs to show hospitality. That's commanded, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. And sometimes we might say, well, you know what, they've never invited me over to their house. And, you know, if they invited me, then I'll... What happens when you have two people that have the attitude? You know what happens? You get nowhere. But what if I determine, and you determine, and everybody else determine, you know what, I'm going to take the lead, okay? I'm going to set the example in terms of my responsibility. It might well be that once I take the lead or you take the lead, that others follow suit. But I'm going to be willing to take the lead in that. The applying of the golden rule really says that in Matthew 7 and verse 12. And I realize that applies beyond our relationship to our brethren. It applies to how we treat other people in general. But whatever you would that men do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, I determine what I need to do, and I do it. I take the lead in that, and if others follow, that's good. If they don't, I've done what I need to be doing. And the word honor there means a value and money paid, and by analogy, esteem, something that is precious. In other words, I need to take the lead, particularly in letting my brethren know of the value that they have to me, by how I treat them and by how I esteem them. Isn't this what Paul really was saying in Philippians 2 and verse 3 when he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, we don't act through selfish ambition or conceit. The first editions of the English Standard Version had there, let nothing be done through rivalry or conceit. I sort of like that translation, rivalry. I think it's something we can relate to. When I lived in Alabama for about 19 years and preached, there was a rivalry in football between Alabama and Auburn. Arkansas has its rivals too. So does Tennessee. That's why I wear orange this morning. I grew up in Tennessee. But you know, when you have a rivalry, like we had a rivalry with Alabama, you know, you don't care about what the other team. I've never hardly heard anybody say in the state of Alabama, there's an Alabama fan, you know what, I really hope Auburn does well, except when they play Alabama. You know what a rivalry is? You want the other team to suffer. You're not concerned about them in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Only thing you care about is yourself. And what Paul is saying here is, as Christians, we don't act with that kind of attitude of rival. We're not in a competition with one another. But instead of acting through rivalry that says, you know what, I'm only concerned about myself and I'm not concerned about you, I have to look to your interest and not just to mine. And he goes ahead and he presents Jesus as the perfect example of that. What if Jesus had an attitude that, as soon as they start doing what they need to be doing, then I'll see if I can do something? Then you and I would still be in our sins. But Jesus, although he was God, did not consider it equality, or did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Or I like the translation, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't consider his position to be one that he was going to hold on to and use selfishly and forget what's happening to them. But instead, he emptied himself. He came to this earth. He was still God while here upon this earth, but he came in the form of a man, came in the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And what Paul is pointing out in Philippians chapter 2 is not just to cause us to appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, but what he's saying is, you see that mentality, you see the humility and the mind of service that Jesus had, you develop that same attitude. That's the purpose for which it is presented there in Philippians chapter 2. And how much better will any relationship be if everybody has the attitude of giving preference to the other? I'm going to be what I need to be, and I'm going to take the lead in that. A home life would be better. Our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ will be better when we have that kind of disposition. And so we have to submit to one another in fear of the Lord, Ephesians 5 and verse 21. But there's something else a Christian does that I think is extremely important that a Christian learns to do, and that is, a Christian learns to do his best in everything that he does. A characteristic of a Christian is he doesn't lag in diligence. He's fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The idea of being lagging in diligence, or not lagging in diligence, is translated the following ways. The old King James Version says, not slothful in business. Don't be lazy in business. The New American Standard Version says, not lagging behind in diligence. And the English Standard Version says, do not be slothful in zeal. And I tell you what I take that to mean, particularly as it's coupled with these other exhortations in verse 11, is that a Christian needs to be a person that when people see them and observe them, they do their very best in everything that they undertake, in everything that they do. Ecclesiastes 9 and in verse 10, the wise man Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you are going. Talking about work, he said, whatever you're doing, you do your very best in that. I want to tell you, I think a Christian that is a faithful Christian is somebody that in the area of secular work seeks to do their very best. I've never really worked in the secular realm. Preaching's all I've ever done. I've worked about 2 or 3 weeks in college one time, doing some other things to make a little bit of money, but other than that, I haven't worked much in the secular realm. But I've had an opportunity to talk many times to people that are in that area. We've got a man at Northside that is a union steward for Kroger's, has to travel around and deal with the conflicts with the employees and other things that arise. And if you talk to anybody like that for very long, you'll realize there are people in this world that try to get by doing just as little as they possibly can do. You know, they're going to do the bare minimum in terms of their work if they do that. But I tell you, Christians shouldn't be that way. Christians need to be the kind of people that in their work relationship, they're always the hardest workers there are. I think the Bible points that out in passages like Colossians chapter 3, in verse 22 to verse 25, when he says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Whatever task you are assigned to do as a servant, you give it your best. Why? Because you're serving God. That's why. And so whatever we do, I sometimes emphasize this when, if I preach a lesson before the beginning of school, and we have kids that go off to college, sometimes I'll talk about some of the principles of the book of Proverbs or passages like this. I think for a Christian that's in college or in school, and you know what God expects of them? He expects them to do the best they can in what they're doing. Give it their diligence. By the way, you'll regret it later on if you don't do the very best that you can. But that's what a Christian should do. A Christian is not slothful. He's not lazy. He doesn't try to think of excuses for not doing what he needs to be doing. There's always an excuse, by the way, to make. I think the book of Ecclesiastes points that out. We can always think, it's too hot outside, it's too cold, it's too windy. There's always an excuse, but Christians don't look for excuses. But like that ant, they're diligently making preparation. And I think it's true that not only do we work hard in our secular work, do we work hard in the pursuit of our secular education, certainly it is true that we work hard in our service to God. We give God our best because He deserves it. That's why we're fervent in spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, "Be steadfast," that we are to always abound in the work of the Lord there. In other words, we're to give God the very best that we can in our effort. We're not trying to get by with as little as we possibly can, but we're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea of abounding is going above and beyond. Have you ever done a quick search, maybe with a... Computers are a great thing. iPads, I was talking yesterday, I still like, with all the electronics, I like a Bible in my hand that I can turn to and I can see my notes very quickly. But I tell you what, those electronics have great value because you can type in a word and you do a quick search and find all the times it occurs in the Bible. And if you don't know anything about the Greek language or the Hebrew language, sometimes you can look it up and say, "Tell me all the times this word appears and all the different ways it's translated." Some of us can remember back when I remember first book I got was a Strong's Concordance. You know, thing is so big you almost had to work out to be able to carry it, but you had to flip in it and look and find it. Those things are great that you can look, but nothing in my mind substitutes for having a Bible you're familiar with. You know exactly where a verse is on a page and can be familiar with it. But have you ever done a search on the word diligent and seen how many times through the New Testament God says, "This is going to take some diligence"? Meaning, and the word diligent just simply means you give it your all. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, and in verse 15. Do your very best, the English Standard Version says. I like that. Do your very best. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. When he talks about the adding of the Christian, graces. We are to therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. You be diligent. Time and time and time again throughout the Bible emphasizes you need to give your all. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Hebrews chapter 4 says, endeavoring, eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be diligent to be found in Him without spot and blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. You just think how many times God is saying, if you want to do this, you're going to have to give it your all. Christianity is not for the lazy. It's for people that are devoted and are willing to give everything they have and everything that they undertake. That's where that word fervent that's used there is applied to water and metals, and it means heated so as to boil. And it denotes intense ardor and intensity. You remember the passage in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 16. When the Lord talks to the church at Laodicea. I tell you, one of the things about that church at Laodicea that stands out in my mind is the fact of all those churches, he didn't have a single good thing to say about it. Not a single good thing to say about it. Yet he didn't say some of the things that he said to some of the other churches. You know, some of the other churches, he had talked about how they had tolerated false doctrine and how they had done this. And yet, even in those churches, he had found something that he could commend. That's not to say as a whole they were to be commended. But he might say about them, but you know what? This is something good you're doing. But you need to repent of the wrong you've done. When he came to the church at Laodicea, he didn't have one good thing to say about it. But what he did say about them is, I wish that you were either cold nor hot. But because you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm, the Lord said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm Christians. He doesn't want us to be cold either. But I think what the Lord is saying is, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but this lukewarmness, it just turns my stomach. Many of you may have at some point in time read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters, in which it's obviously a fictional book where one older demon or devil in the book is giving advice to the younger as to how to capture people, get them over to their side. And one of the points that he makes in that book, and I think it's true, is this. You know, you don't have to get people to quit attending services. You don't have to get them to completely turn away from the Lord. He said, you know what, to us, a moderated religion is as good as no religion at all. What he's saying is if you can just convince them to be lukewarm, not to be fervent, not to give their all, in terms of accomplishing our purpose, that's just as good as them having no religion at all. And I wonder sometimes if that's not how the devil's got a hold of some of us. It's by convincing us just to be lukewarm. That verse, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, is saying give everything you have, all that you have, because you are serving the Lord, and He deserves it. We could talk about some more points this morning. I'm going to try to get through as much as I can tomorrow morning. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all of Romans chapter 12, but we'll be able to talk about a few more of those things. But we'll end there this morning and ask if there's any questions or comments that anyone has. Yes. Yes.
How would it be possible to fulfill these commands if you weren't a member of a local congregation?
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, that sometimes you'll have people that say, is local church membership important? And I think there are a number of ways you can establish that it is. First of all, without local church membership, you can't have the kind of oversight that God demands in terms of eldership, discipline. But I think you're right. These responsibilities certainly are going to require one to be part of a local body and to be an active part of a local body if they're going to be devoted to one another. Such a good point to make. Any other questions or comments that need to be made? Or anything we need to elaborate on? Well, if not, let's mark right there at verse 12. That's where we're going to pick up in the morning. And I'll try to, not in the morning, Friday morning. We'll pick up and do the best we can to get through the remainder of this chapter. There are a lot of exhortations in this chapter that remind us of qualities we need to possess as children of God. Thank you for your attention.